So today we're going to be addressing Dust You Are and To Dust You Will Return. And I had you read a short section from St. Athanasius on the incarnation of the Word of God. And this is the book itself. We used to read it senior year, and it was a good book. We had to let it go for other things that more met the needs of the students. But it's a very accessible read, and if you liked what you read and you want to get a little more out of St. Athanasius, there's this edition that's put out by St. Vladimir's Orthodox Press. You want to get an edition. It has an introduction by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, it's this 8-page introduction where he talks about reading old books. And he's basically giving a defense of reading church fathers, you know, such as St. Athanasius. He says, generally, people just want to read modern folks. They want to read people like me. And I'm a modern author, and I like being read. But you should really, for every modern or contemporary book, you should be reading 2 or 3 old books. You don't simply want to form yourself, even if it's things that are good. You don't just want to be forming yourself on a solidly modern diet, because there are all sorts of things that are part of the modern conversation that, in a way, they come from somewhere. And by reading St. Augustine or St. Athanasius or reading St. Thomas, reading St. Bonaventure, St. Francis, St. Thomas More, you're getting a broader part of the conversation. And some of those modern things are going to make more sense to you if you've read them. Well, in fact, I want to start with continuing something that I was talking about last time. If you remember, last time I talked about this interpretation of Genesis and the temptation where, remember, Adam and Eve are together, and that somehow the devil is tempting Eve, and Adam is there silent, saying nothing. And that's a view that's out there. I have never quite gotten, where is this from? Like, when did this start? Because you read Hebrew commentators early on, none of them say that. You read church fathers. Church fathers either don't specify, or they say Eve was alone. St. Ambrose will say Eve was alone. And that's straight through into the medieval era. Where does this come from? So the 12th graders who are taking Reason and Revelation for college credit, they are writing these term papers right now on Old Testament and myth. And to my surprise, one of my seniors who's writing about Eve, she finds this article which is addressing exactly this point. I have to say, you know, there are some of you that, well, look, these college credit kids are doing these term papers. You know, more of our students should be working at that level doing those kind of term papers. I am looking at drafts. I have 12 students. Each of those drafts takes an hour or two to go through. If you're going to have any kind of paper like that, that isn't like getting essays that are in class that, you know, they take 5 or 10 minutes. If you're talking about a term paper, that's an hour or two at least. So that's why you can't have like a whole class doing term papers. As it is, if I have 12 students, that's a weekend. That's a weekend of going, because you have to read the articles they're citing. You give them articles, but sometimes they find things and you can't, you've got to go to the article and you've got to read it. But here's the bonanza I got. In an article by Gene Higgins, which was written in 1973, I discovered that the first reference out there to Adam being present with Eve at the temptation was in Elizabeth Cady Stanton's A Woman's Bible from 1895. In other words, it's a feminist Bible. It's the feminist Bible, and it's an interpretation which in a way is a little tendentious. It's to make sure that the blame is equal, or to be able to put a little more blame on the man. You don't see this interpretation for a while. And then in this article by Gene Higgins, 1973, and then there's another one, Catherine Salkenfeld. Salkenfeld is from Princeton, and Gene Higgins is from Smith. So in other words, you're kind of East Coast, more progressive, more elite, in colleges, and they are quite openly feminist New Testament scholars, right? That's how they self-identify. That's what this is all about. So in other words, this interpretation, which now I will hear people who are on the conservative Catholic end of the Bible spectrum, they will cite this interpretation as if it's a traditional interpretation of Genesis, when in fact it comes from feminist New Testament scholarship of the 1970s. That's really where it's from. Now, I'm not just saying it's false because it's East Coast elite feminism. I'm saying it's false because when you look at the, I would say when you look at the language, when you look at the, and when you look at the patristic and even Jewish interpretation of the text, it's really what makes the best sense. And the idea is not that you're somehow, even the agenda behind it, this is what I tried to emphasize last time, Adam is not being let off the hook by having Eve tempted alone and then she accepts the temptation from him. You are not letting Adam off the hook. He is still the head of household. He still had the ability to say no. Scripture goes out of its way to say he was not deceived. Eve at least could say, I was tricked. There was something clever in what he said. Remember, with Adam, there's no attempt even at persuasion. The Eve offers and he takes it. That's all you're told. And more tellingly and more significantly, when you look in the New Testament, it's always called the sin of Adam. It's not called the sin of Adam and Eve. So Eve is not being specially targeted in the traditional interpretation. Okay, but that's always been my challenge when I've heard this. Adam and Eve were both there, and the interpretation can get kind of elaborate. That somehow the serpent is this dragon, and he's threatening Eve, and Adam is supposed to fight back, and he's just standing there. It becomes very imaginative at some points. And my challenge always is: name one church father who interprets who says what you're saying. Give me one doctor, one who says what you're saying. And of course, there aren't any. Okay. One of the things that I had you in the section on questions for reflection, I mentioned this book, A Very Easy Death by Simone de Beauvoir. Simone de Beauvoir, of course, is famous as the longtime companion of Jean-Paul Sartre. They're existentialist philosophers together. Existentialist philosophers in love together. She's one of the founders of European feminism. In this book, The Second Sex. The quote that I have there comes at the end of this book. She's writing about her mother. The book is largely about her relationship with her mom. And it's in a way very different from a lot of other existentialist literature, precisely because it's more about grown-up mom, grown-up daughter, issues. And it's, in many ways, it's a lovely book. But this quote I first heard in an interview with J.R.R. Tolkien. J.R.R. Tolkien quotes that passage, and that's what brought me to the book, and I picked up the book, because he thought, as a Catholic, it was a remarkable thing that this fallen-away Catholic existentialist thinks that there's something unnatural about death, right? The way that she puts it, there's no such thing as a natural death. Nothing that happens to a man is ever natural, since his presence calls the world into question. All men must die, but for every man his death is an accident, and even if he knows it and consents to it, an unjustifiable violation. That's very, you wouldn't think that an atheist would talk that way. You wouldn't think a fallen away Catholic would talk that way. But what Simone de Beauvoir is appealing to is that we all have, there's a natural desire for immortality. There's a natural desire for eternal life. And it's only when life becomes terrible, right, that we have some kind of degenerating disease or injury or some kind of dramatic loss in our lives that somehow death becomes desirable. Without there being something like that, of course we want to live. And so the thing that's very striking, why of all the animals out there, if we're just animals and we're just meant to die like all the animals are, then why does death seem so tragic to us? You know, when Simba loses Mufasa, he falls to his death, he's trampled by wildebeests. For Simba, that can't really be tragic. Animals are born, they grow, they mature, they have offspring, they grow old, they die. It's all that circle of life business. Yeah, even with Elton John singing that song in a really cheerful way, that circle of life is a little dark when you start reflecting on it. We don't fit into a circle of life. We're not just natural beings that are meant to be born, mature, grow older, have children, grow old and die. That there's something about the longings that we have in our heart that are not fulfilled in any earthly way or can be filled in any earthly way. That is not, notice I put up here, the riddle of death. When you look at the catechism reading, the catechetical summary, did I print that off? That's taken, there's a quote right at the beginning of whatever that is, thank you. Yeah, at where is this? This is not looking right. Yeah, in 400 and 402, I'm trying to look for the line. I'm not seeing it. Oh well. When the catechism talks, there's a later section in the catechism. I want to say it's in the thousands. It's like 1002, 1006, but it quotes something like that. It's where it's quoting Gaudium et Spes. So in the early part of Gaudium et Spes, it's giving you this review of the human condition. And one of the things Gaudium, there's a whole section on conscience. That's section 16. That was kind of this controversial section that got turned into everybody's conscience can be whatever they want it to be, when the section actually talks about the natural law and the law written on the heart. But it's the section, I think it's section 18 after that, there's freedom, and then it talks about death. And it talks about how it is that this is the thing that for modern man is this great mystery. But it's something, it's a great mystery, it's a great riddle for all human beings. You can go back to the Iliad, where at this key point in the Iliad, remember the Iliad involves the Trojan War, and Achilles, who's the great warrior, he feels slighted by Agamemnon and he pulls out. And when the Greeks come to try to woo him back, he has actually been reflecting in this very strange way for a warrior. What is the point? What is the point of fighting this war? What is the point, in fact, of being brave or seeking glory? Whether you're cowardly or whether you're brave, you are all going to the same place. It doesn't matter how you live or how you act, you're all going to the same place. Because remember, the afterlife in the pagan world, for many pagans, not just the Greeks and Romans, for many pagans, it was just this darkness. You were a shadow of your former self. It was, you know, Hades, the realm of the unseen. So even where there's an afterlife, it's not an afterlife that offers any kind of consolation or reward. By the way, in the Old Testament, when you hear the expression Sheol essentially is the same kind of thing. You're going into the shadows, into the darkness. We're all going to the same end. It's the problem that's raised in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And the writer, Solomon, struggles with the fact that no matter how you live, you all seem to be going to the same fate. There isn't this idea of an afterlife with rewards. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, the rewards are earthly. The rewards are not in the afterlife. When you read sort of reflective pagans like Seneca, Seneca will take that notion and talk about how it is that the fact that we're all going to the same end, you know, it really shapes our whole condition. In a way, we are all mortals. What is essential about our condition is that we're mortal. And yes, it's true the animals are mortal, But we're the only animals that know we're mortal, that live our lives knowing that we're mortal, that can reflect on the fact that whatever it is we do, it all comes to an end. I have St. Augustine there because this was the thing that, it was people like Seneca that were part of Augustine's education. So in City of God, he will write the following, and this is in a way right out of the kind of thing that's in Seneca. No sooner do we begin to live in this dying body than we begin to move ceaselessly toward death. For in the whole course of this life, if life we must call it, its mutability tends toward death. Certainly, there is no one who is not nearer to it this year than last year, and tomorrow than today, and today than yesterday, and a short while hence than now, and now than a short while ago. For whatever time we live is deducted from the whole term of our life, and that which remains is daily becoming less and less. I know, you listen to that, it's so morbid. But this is the kind of thing for reflective pagans that they said, no, this is honesty. And the problem is that because we're all aware of this, what we do is put up all sorts of distractions and illusions to prevent us from seeing it. Okay, they don't mean, someone like a Seneca or a St. Augustine, they don't mean that reflection to simply be depressing. What they mean it to be is, no, you have to have a seriousness about life precisely because there's only so much of it and it comes to an end, right? You have to, as it were, face the reality and make choices that are going to allow you to face that reality, okay? So once Adam sins and death becomes a part of human life, it really changes. It changes our nature from being a being that was endowed with immortality and a kind of complete immortality, not just an immortal soul, but an immortal body, to now a condition in which our soul and body at some point are divorced. And now there becomes something, in a way, unnatural about us. We are meant to be body and soul. When animals die, there's nothing in an animal's soul that's meant to live on. Animals don't have minds, they don't have wills, they don't have, in other words, some kind of spiritual power that is free from their animality. Right? That you have a mind, that you have a will, means you have something in you that's not all bound up with your matter. You know, your circulatory system is all bound up with having veins and arteries and capillaries. Your digestive system is all bound up with having intestines and esophagus and stomach. But your mind and your will are not bound up with your brain in the way that those things are. Okay, your mind and your will use your brain. They depend on your brain. But they're not in your brain like in a location. So is there immortality of the human soul? Yes. But is that good news if you've left your body behind and you're like this disembodied mind and will? No, you are a fragment of your former self. You are incomplete. Okay, a lot of where I'm going next is right here in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible to look at, this is where you want to look. If you don't, you just take note, look at it later. But it's in 1 Corinthians 15. That whole chapter is about the resurrection of the body. And in the midst of that chapter, St. Paul connects it with Adam. In fact, this is where you get this language of the first Adam and the last Adam. Or sometimes you'll see it first Adam and second Adam. That Christ is the new Adam. Okay? I've introduced this idea already, but I will talk about it more next week. We talk about Mary being the new Eve. Right? That Christ is the new Adam. And again, sometimes you'll see it first, or sometimes you'll see second or last, but like the ultimate Adam, like where Adam was supposed to be or where Adam was supposed to be going. Okay, and I think it's Tertullian who talks about how it is that Christ is like Adam because like Adam, he doesn't come from seed or from a father. Remember, Adam comes from the earth. And our blessed Lord comes from the womb of his mother without the action of a human father, right? They both are in some way by the action of God on the earth. Okay, but the first Adam, St. Paul will say, is animal. In other words, he has all of your animal natural powers working, and in a way, his coming from the soil, that's his origin. But what you say about this second Adam, he is spiritual, right? Spiritual in the sense that ultimately, right, Christ is divine. And so by joining with humanity, he's raising that humanity to a spiritual life, to a higher kind of life. Adam is earthly, right? This second Adam or this last Adam is heavenly. That's the language of St. Paul. Okay? One of the things I made a note to myself down here about the tree of life. When St. Augustine will talk about that tree of life, he will talk about it as if, why is it that Adam is and Eve are able to live immortally? Like, what is it that's the agent for, ultimately that goes back to God, but through what is that happening? And he will talk, it's the tree of life. It's like the fruit of that tree is what is the means by which God is endowing them with immortality. They eat of that tree, and that which keeps them, you know, it's like that tree is this holistic diet. Live longer with, you know, they tell you all these things that if you eat them, you live longer. However, when you read a number of the Eastern fathers, so St. Gregory of Nyssa talks this way, Gregory Nazianzen talks this way, and John Damascene talks this way, where they talk about the tree of life as if the tree of life is figurative for some kind of contemplation. So it's like, how are Adam and Eve living immortally? They are living immortally because they have this vision of God. They have this inspiration of God, and it's almost like that's what's sustaining them. Okay, so it's almost like they're picturing, like, Adam and Eve don't really have to eat. They don't really have to eat. And Tertullian reminds us of this language that you have, remember, with Elijah and that you have with Moses. Remember that they fast 40 days. Elijah is fed. God feeds him, and on the strength of that food, he goes off to Mount Oreb, you know, and walks for 40 days and 40 nights, right? That food sustained him. Moses is on the mountain. He's sustained by God. And so that's how they picture Adam and Eve in the garden. And so they tend not, with that kind of interpretation, they tend to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as if it's a real tree with real fruit. So part of the temptation or part of the fall is they started eating. They started eating, right, material food. But remember, their outlook tends to be that way because of this passage in Matthew. Remember, it's in Matthew when our Lord is being challenged by the Pharisees. Being challenged by the Sadducees. They're the ones who denied the resurrection of the body. And so they're the ones who come up with scenarios such as, well, if there's a woman who's married seven times and all of her husbands die, right? They're picturing the Levirate marriage, remember, where the brother dies, he marries the next one so he can raise up children. Okay, that brother dies. This is a family with real health problems. Real health problems. And it appears to be related to marriage. Marriage just puts these guys in the grave, kind of one after the other. You think after brother four or five, right? In any event. And then the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And remember what our Lord responds is, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, there is no marriage, there's no marrying nor given in marriage, but they live as the angels. Okay, so a number of the Eastern fathers, when they see a line like that, they picture a paradise in which Adam and Eve are really living without they're living without material food, and they're living without sexual love. They're living without those things. They picture a heaven which is primarily a heaven of contemplation. Okay? When you read Augustine, and then when you read St. Thomas, who's following Augustine, he will talk about that tree of life as a material tree of life. No, they are eating fruit, and they are nourished by that fruit, and evidently through the supernatural power of God, there is some power being put in that fruit which continues to sustain them. And remember, that's one of the things you're told toward the end of Genesis 3, that once they've sinned, they've got to be kicked out because they'll keep living indefinitely. They'll keep eating that fruit, living indefinitely, and then that will just make things worse and worse. In a way, once you have a fallen human nature, you don't want that fallen human nature living indefinitely. That's not a treat. By the way, I as a kid growing up with the Twilight Zone, Rod Serling, smoking away. He's always introduced. He always had a cigarette, and he was introducing these episodes. There are a couple of different episodes which imaginatively think that through, where you have a character who is living forever, and there's always a problem. And it really goes back to, can we live forever in the condition that we're in? Right, in the kind of moral and spiritual condition that we're in. Immortality is not desirable if your will is flawed and your passions are flawed and so on. That's why you read futurists and transhumanists who talk about how it is that, we've got the means to have people live much longer lives, maybe live indefinitely. And the part that they, I think, never think through, what kind of beings are we that living forever for us would really be a good idea? Living forever in our current condition would be more of a sentence than it would be. Who is it? Tithonius. In fact, there's a Greek myth like this, Tithonius, where the guy just keeps living and living and living, and it's a punishment because he's still in the condition of being a mortal man. Okay. So over here, these are the qualities that St. Paul talks about in the glorified body, where it's at and what's going to happen to it. And this is something that a number of the church fathers will use. It's in Irenaeus, it's in Tertullian, and so on. They'll use this section to help you understand where we're at naturally, what happened after the fall, but what we're being restored to. Okay, what we're being restored to. Because, of course, what God says when he pronounces sentence on Adam, right? Because you have eaten of the fruit, remember you will draw forth your living, your labor from the earth, and you came from the earth, and you're going back to the earth. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Right? That's what he's told. And that's what you read in St. Athanasius, although St. Athanasius put it much more more fundamentally. All creatures come out of nothing. All creatures, in a way, come from nothingness. So when a creature turns from God, you can only do that if you have a mind and a will. You can only voluntarily turn yourself from God. Then, in a way, you go back to the nothingness from which you came, because you are totally dependent on God. For you to try to set up on your own, it's like those cartoons where Wile E. Coyote ends up sawing off the limb that he's sitting on, or right, standing on the edge of the cliff, and right, it's you have lost the very thing that gave you support or sustenance. So it's totally fitting, remember, St. Athanasius argues that a being that has turned from God turns to death. God is the source of life and existence. There isn't some source of life and existence apart from him. So that if you've turned from God, you've turned toward entropy. You have turned toward your material being simply running down. Okay? So, I think it's this is Irenaeus at this point who talks about following the language of 1 Corinthians of St. Paul, that it's as if what's being sown, right, like seed going into the ground. What's being sown, what's being put into the ground, is something different than what's coming out. Okay, so the resurrection that this last Adam is going to supernaturalize us. He's taking in a way the condition of the first Adam, but now elevating it. In fact, at the end of this process, we are going to be getting more than what Adam had. Okay, we are going to be getting more than what Adam had. We, after sin, we have a body that's corruptible. Okay, Adam in his condition wasn't corruptible, but after sin, the body, it's going to age, it's going to be wounded, it's going to be open to disease. But that is going to be sown, and what is going to come up in the resurrection is incorruptible. In other words, not only is the body itself going to be immune from those defects, it would be rising to a new heaven and new earth. It would be rising to a new creation in which that incorruptibility is going to be matched by the world around it. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. When it uses that word dishonor, remember, part of our fallen condition is that the passions no longer obey reason. So this is what Augustine talked about in our last reading. Once the soul deserts God, then the passions no longer follow the soul, right? They rebel. And that's evident in the nakedness in of Adam and Eve. So what is sown in dishonor rises to glory. That, what does that mean? That now that God is restored to the soul, that would radiate outward. Okay, that would radiate outward. There's a beauty that's evident in people that isn't just that the physical characteristics. There's something about their personality, their character. There's an inner light that shines out from them. And so to be a beatified soul means that radiates out. I'm going to think like the transfiguration in a way, that there's something that radiates out from that inner light that they have. Okay? Is a body that is sown in weakness. Remember again, Adam and Eve don't feel their bodies to be a burden. They don't have the burden of that state. Now, for people like our Eastern fathers, they're going to say they don't feel that burden because they're living free from any kind of bodily needs or bodily desires. Folks like St. Thomas and St. Augustine would say, no, they've got bodily needs and bodily desires, but those are in control. They're not felt as a burden. But plainly in our fallen condition, they are felt as a burden. It will rise in power. In other words, that you would be able to move your body as you wish. Of course, with the students, the example I use is, it could be that you are the kid who, when the alarm goes off in the morning, you just jump out of bed. You are ready to go. But it could be that you are not that kid, that you pull yourself out of bed. Maybe you're like one of my daughters. This is the great thing about having four daughters. I can just throw out these examples, and it's not clear who I'm incriminating. You're in bed and you can't pull yourself out, and I say, it's time to wake up, and I come back 10 minutes later, and now you're on the floor, right? Now you're asleep on the floor. You've pulled yourself out of bed, but now you're on the floor, okay? The gift of, when you see it in theology manuals or catechism, sometimes this is the gift of that's called agility, that you are able to move your body and your body is not a burden to you. That you're, I think the language of Scripture, that they shall run to and fro like sparks, right? That's not what our teens are doing in the morning. And then finally, what is sown is an animal body. In other words, you could think of it animal body. Animal body is not necessarily bad in the pre-fallen state. They had spiritual needs and so on, or they had physical needs, but those were all under the command of reason. Whereas after the fall, now the body is not cooperating. Not just the move around part, that's the agility part, but just think of all, pardon me, the various ways in which all that biochemistry, insofar as it contributes to what the ancients used to call temperaments, that you're melancholic, or that you're phlegmatic, or that you're choleric. In other words, that you're prone to being kind of cranky, or moody, or gloomy, or too, or just a little too mellow, when you need to be a little less mellow. All of those things are now struggles that we have. Well, to rise a spiritual body doesn't mean that we're ethereal or transparent, or it means we have real physical bodies. But those bodies are no longer at war with us in terms of that, if you like, that kind of inner biochemistry. Okay? So that what you are getting on the other side here is actually better than what Adam and Eve had. They had physical bodies. They had physical bodies without trouble and so on. But they were getting that immortality, if you like, through the, you know, through the fruit. And what we get in that resurrected state is that immortality is much more, if you like, a kind of a part of the package without intermediacy. They're surrounded by still a natural world, whereas what it is that in the resurrection, right? Read the language of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It is a supernaturalized world. It's not the same thing. They are so eager to get into study hall. That's the great thing about study hall. Students can't wait to get here. Very good. Next week is our last class. See you then.